Well, if you've never heard Austin speak, you're in for a real treat. He's extremely gifted. We were having a wonderful dinner last night, and we had lots of laughs. He's a party and a person, so every time you get together, we were laughing on the way over here about our height and weight. He's a little bitter that I'm taller than he is, so you'll have to forgive him for that. He's a Dodger fan, so he's still reveling in the glow of the World Series win. But last night at dinner, he said that a couple weeks ago, he was playing with his son, Owen. He's got four wonderful kids, and his wife, Marilee, are not here. But he was playing Legos with his son, Owen, on a Sunday morning, thinking they were going to live stream the service in basketball shorts. And he got a call with 1 hour before the service started that John MacArthur could not go and was feeling unwell. So Mark and I looked at him and said, well, what did you do? He said, well, I jumped in the shower. So fortunately, with MacArthur's spot, he was able to get there at 10:29 and with 1 minute to go, get to the pulpit. So he is, I don't know all the titles that Austin holds, but he is one of MacArthur's right-hand men. He is a substantial college ministry to UCLA and USC kids. And I highly recommend online his study in Ecclesiastes. If you Google his name in Ecclesiastes, it's wonderful, among other things. So we're so delighted that he's here. He is living in California, but his heart is in Texas. He loves to hunt and fish and all those things that Texans do. So we're so glad he's back. He thought we didn't like him because it's been a year, but we assured him that, no, it was visa issues and other things that we couldn't get him back. So we're delighted to have him here. Austin, we look forward to hearing what the Lord has to say.
Thank you, Matt. You are tall. Tall as the Tower of Babel. I hate when people are taller than me. It's just, I know it's sinful, but I'm just being honest. It's so good to be back with you. Thank you for having me. Thanks to the elders and to all of you for your kindness in renewing my visa. It has been a year. I was here February 24th or something like that of last year. And apparently, when I don't come to Texas, it's a global pandemic. So let that be a warning to you. Maybe invite me more often. Now that I'm back, we can wrap this up. And with the new person in the White House. Okay, so suddenly it's cured. Duncan has come. Okay. So I'm so pleased to be here. I'm so grateful for the opportunity. I love your new digs. This is awesome. I loved the quaint intimacy of Herb's House Coffee, but now we have the best of both worlds. So this is wonderful. I love the ability for the preacher to see the people and the people to see each other. This is such an ideal worship space. And you know, this year has come with so many challenges for so many churches. And so I hope you know how privileged you are to meet in this way. It's been a particular challenge in California under our despotic rulers to be together. And so it's a joy to be with you. And I know you're encouraged when you gather with God's people. The leaders here apparently don't trust me. They assigned me three whole verses. So will you open to John chapter 18, and I'm going to prove my orthodoxy by not messing up three verses is my goal. My particular assignment is John 18, verse 25 to 27. Carson calls this account, D.A. Carson, a great scholar on the book of John, this account of Peter's denial, so different than the others in its emphases in the Synoptic Gospels. He calls it leaner and quietly veiled, and it really is a beautiful passage. And though it is a slender assignment of these three verses, I think there's so much richness here. Anytime you approach the Word of God with reverence and with expectation, I want to read it, and then I want to pray that he'll help our hearts to see all that we need to see in this text. So let me just read to you John 18, 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Father, would you, by way of your Spirit and through the means of your perfect word, illuminate hearts today. Edify your people, build us up, and prepare us for days of trouble, days where self-confidence and self-reliance will not do. Teach us this morning in your word, Father, each one of us, to glory only in the cross of Jesus and to, in that abandonment of self, stick close to our Lord and to rely completely on him. We ask this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. He once walked on water. No follower of Jesus was more outspoken in his commitment to the Lord. It was his famous confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," on which Jesus would build his church and all who would follow in discipleship. That confession made by this same man was so bedrock and so exemplary. And then this same disciple, only hours before the moment in these verses, was so bold, feckless, so fearless before hundreds of Roman soldiers that because of his commitment to Jesus, he was willing to pull out his sword and fight. But now he cowers, he curses, he denies, not once, not twice, but three times denies that he even knows the Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to tell what is worse. Is it the denials? Or was it his swearing and his oath before when Jesus warned him and he said, "I would never deny you"? This is a famous moment in Scripture, one that's familiar to all of us. And though we're just looking at this small piece, it's important that we tie it into all that's gone before in the life of Peter and in his story, so familiar to all of us. Peter, the rock, Simon, the one who resonates with us so often when we read the Gospels because he says things he shouldn't have, and he speaks before he thinks, and his verbal commitment certainly outpaces his ability to follow Jesus. And so I want to look at this passage, this denial of Peter, I hope in a way that's fresh, but most of all in a way that's challenging. Because the question that plagues my mind when I read this passage is, how did this happen? How could there be such a change from walking on water and bedrock confessions of faith and fearlessness, apparently, to this kind of cowardice and shame and tears? How did this happen? And more close to home, how can we avoid this kind of failure? The title of this sermon is Faithful Than Failure. And in this passage, I'm desperate for God to expose in my own heart and in your hearts a need that I know is real, a need to take a wrecking ball to our self-confidence, a need for us to hear the call of Jesus to follow him like Peter did, and for us to know how to think about failure, how to think about cowardice. Because maybe for some, this passage brings a painful reminder of past failure, of folding under pressure to conform, of compromise in different ways in your life. Maybe there's been times when you have hidden, when you have associated with the wrong crowd, when you have shrinked back, and when you have concealed your confession of faith. And so this text has help for you, instruction for you, strength for you. I think the students among us have felt this pressure as young believers. Students feel this because real Christianity and real discipleship, actually following Jesus, will not make you popular on campus, not even in Texas. Because true discipleship is costly. And Peter bears this out for us in a very powerful way. So if we want to be real followers of Jesus, if it's our desire to make sure that we will not deny Christ, and if, God forbid, we ever do, we'll be quick to turn to Jesus for forgiveness and grace and hope, because it's so much easier to huddle by the warm fire with unbelievers than to stand with Jesus before his accusers. This passage is about discipleship. I think you can see that if you look, zoom out a bit at chapter 18, the word discipleship occurs. It's a key word in the book of John. His purpose in writing is that those who hear this gospel would believe and would follow Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 1, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Again, in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, since that disciple was known to the high priest, a reference to the beloved disciple, the author of this gospel. In verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" In verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And then in our text, verse 25, they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" This is a passage that's instructive about discipleship, a passage that helps us know how to avoid this kind of failure, and how to come back to Jesus if you failed in this way. And so let's find in this text an anatomy of failure, because faithful people sometimes fail. And it's our desire to be followers of Jesus in truth, genuine disciples. And we want to not fail, but when we do fail, we want to know how to respond. And I think the way to get that out of this passage is to be answering that question, how did this happen? How did this happen? So let's look at the anatomy of failure here. And I'd like to look at it with three words. The first word is contrast. The second word is cause. And then we'll just take a moment and think about the conclusion. So let's start with the contrast. This passage is full of contrast. And Simon Peter was a man who was constantly a contrast to those around him. The contrast is threefold. It begins with Judas, doesn't it? There's a comparison throughout John's gospel. And though Judas isn't mentioned in this passage, this whole series of events has unfolded because of Judas's role as not just a denier of Jesus, but a betrayer of Jesus. this son of perdition, this one who was not only a disciple, but part of the inner circle of disciples, part of that group of 12, this Iscariot, this one whose name would forever be associated with betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, has been on display throughout the Gospel of John. I mean, we've seen Judas lurking behind the shadows, and he's not a nobody, he's somebody. He has great responsibility. He carries around the money bag, and he's the guy who's in charge of the treasury. He's the guy whose love for wealth and filthy lucre has been exposed in the gospel account. Remember when Jesus was extravagantly worshiped with that broken jar of perfume, it was Judas who spoke up and said, shouldn't that money have been used for the poor? His motives were selfish, greedy. And Judas, featured for us in verse 2 of chapter 18, always referred to by John, even in passing, he cannot forget how dismayed he was, how fooled he was by a Judas-like creature. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Judas, the one who will identify Jesus with that kiss of betrayal, is one of the contrasts that the gospel writers continue to put before us. And it's a reminder that there's a difference between failure and faithlessness. Yes, Simon Peter was a failure. He pooched it big time. But Judas was not a disciple. Not really. Judas, you see, didn't have any actual faith. Judas was a fake. Judas was a liar. Judas was a betrayer and a snake from the beginning. And I think it's helpful for us to be mindful of the fact that there is a contrast between a Judas kind of betrayal and a Peter kind of denial. And on the face of them, they may look similar, but the heart of them is completely different. And the way that you assess that is by looking at their end. Judas takes his guilt. They both shared tears. They both had guilt. But Judas takes his back to the world, to the enemies of Jesus, trying to return the money, like this is still about money, because that's the only way Judas can think. And then Judas dangled from the end of a rope because he couldn't live with the guilt and shame. But Peter, different, because his confession was real, because his faith was genuine, in the end will walk with Jesus and be restored by Jesus in John chapter 20, around that beautiful scene of breakfast and a fire. Jesus will expose in Peter not his failure, but his genuine faith. And so that's the first contrast in this passage, in this section, is we see the failure and denial of Peter and the betrayal and apostasy of Judas. There's another contrast here, a reminder that not every disciple has to have a testimony marked by scandal and failure. And referring to himself in veiled language and an attempt to convey humility, we see another contrast, and that's between Peter and John, the disciple who Jesus loved. What a title to give yourself. And we can think about it in a way that's maybe sounds self-promoting, but if you understand the love of Jesus like John does, you understand that that's not a boast or a brag, but that's a testimony of a debtor. I mean, any of us who love Jesus love him because God first loved us. And nobody understood that better than John. And so John paints this portrayal of the denial of his friend Peter with sensitivity and wisdom. You know, John is so different, as you know so well, working through this book. John's so different than the synoptic writers in Matthew and Mark and Luke, who are so fastidious with ordering things and the linear telling of the story, whereas John is an artist. He intentionally interrupts this denial, right? This is the second and third denial in our passage. The first denial is way back here in earlier in the chapter, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So the sham trial, the illegal trial that Dr. Lawson covered for you last week, that we're reminded that Jesus had someone there as a witness, someone as an observer, someone who is closer to him, and that was this beloved disciple, John. And you see it in the entirety of the chapter as Peter follows from an increasingly large distance from Jesus and then sits among the scoffers at the fire. And then the scene breaks and goes into the trial. And the reason we have such a clear accounting of this is that John was close enough to hear it all. He stood with Jesus when no one else would. And that's what you have to love about John is there's a contrast in an example of a faithful disciple. It is possible to walk with Jesus. And I'm not telling you that John was perfect. By no means. He has his own blunders that you've seen in the Gospels exposed. But John was steadfast. And in this passage of Peter's darkest hour and Peter's trough of faith where things are lower than they'll ever be for him, we see a disciple who's steady, who's rock solid, a disciple whose consistency and quiet discipleship show his love for Jesus. An admirable example woven right into this text, contrasting us with Peter's cowardice. But it's not just those two contrasts that I think this text promotes. There's actually another thing here, another contrast that I think is even more significant. And it's the contrast that matters most to all of us. It's not just a comparison of one disciple and another, of Judas and Peter, of John and Peter. It's the contrast of Jesus himself and Peter. And this starts to give us even more of the anatomy of failure to help us understand how to prevent this in our own lives, how to pursue Christ with steadfast faithfulness, because the ultimate example of followership actually comes from the one that we're following, the one who is the Son of God, who is fully man and who lived in perfect obedience to his Father. And so this passage is intentionally broken up. His first denial found for us. Look at it in verse 16. Peter stood at a distance outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." And now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the contrast becomes so clear because here's Peter with the unbelievers, likely even some of the soldiers from that massive garrison warming themselves around the fire. And now Peter trying to sulk in the distance and hide and cover up under the darkness, is warming himself with these men. And because of the words of a servant girl and his fear of being exposed, he denies Christ the first time. But before you can hear the second and third confession, in every other gospel, it just goes 1, 2, 3. They're all presented together. Here, there's this interruption, like the change of a scene in a play. And in verse 19, John takes us away from that warm fire into a cold and desolate place, a place where Jesus is being questioned. similarly to Peter's questioning, Jesus is being asked also about discipleship. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And then he sent bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Do you see that line of questions that is inserted right between Peter's denials is intended to provide the strongest contrast in this passage between the questioning that Peter wilts under, the mere identification, are you with him? Because you're sitting here with us. I thought you were with him, with Jesus, like that other guy, like that group of men. In another passage, they pick up on his accent, right? They notice that, like all North Galileans, he has a tendency to say the second person plural, y'all, or whatever it was back then. Unlike us Californians who just call everyone guys. Hey, guys. So they notice his distinction, his differences, and they question him. But this isn't in front of the high priest and the officials. This is just a bunch of people around a campfire. And the differences in these accounts can be reconciled because of the nature of a conversation at a campfire. All kinds of questions, all kinds of conversations happening, accusations, discussions of what just happened and what's about to happen. And Peter just trying to keep a low profile. And as he's questioned once and questioned twice and questioned a third time, every time, unlike Jesus, he will not stand his ground. Jesus speaks truth boldly to these earthly powers. Jesus answers with a strong identification with his disciples. And if he says, if you want to know what I teach, ask them. What a shocking contrast to see Peter then not able to represent the teaching of our Lord and not even able to identify with his Lord. When Jesus opens his defense by identifying with his disciples, it's painfully obvious that Jesus's commitment to his disciples is always stronger than his disciples' commitment to him. And for that, I'm so grateful. Because where would you be, faithful disciple of Jesus, if Jesus's love for you was not stronger than your love for him? Where would you find yourself, friend, if Jesus's commitment to you was not stronger than your commitment to him? So often prone to wander and so often weak and tempted, how we love the words of Jesus as he reminds us that no one can snatch us out of his hand. Amen. Our faith, though, often just a spark, just a bruised reed, just a smoldering wick in the hands of Jesus will be preserved and protected. But the contrast is a reminder that Jesus' commitment to Peter will always be stronger than Peter's commitment to Jesus. And that's so glaring in this passage. So those are a series of contrasts that I think helps set this failure up for us. But there's more to see here, and I think the most important part of it is in this second point as we look down that anatomy. First, the contrast and the threefold examples, and now second, the cause of Peter's denial, of Peter's failure. What is the cause? Well, I think you could look at a lot of different causes. You know, you could go right back to the garden to use the immediate context and see that in that moment of fellowship with Jesus, in Jesus's darkest hour of preparation, as he sweats blood and cries out to his heavenly Father for strength and assistance, trying to navigate his way and his humanity to the cross in perfect obedience to his Father. Do you remember how the disciples gathered around him and put their arms on the Lord and prayed for him and helped him in his darkest hour? That's not what happened. Instead, they slept. And they ignored their Lord's agony, sorrow, and suffering. They were of no assistance to him. And so you could say that prayerlessness, spiritual apathy, and sloth could all be reasons behind Peter's failure. But I think that's just an immediate cause. I think that there's something more at the root. Because spiritual failure never comes suddenly. You know that. When someone fails the Lord, it's never out of nowhere. I'm a New Mexican. I'm not really a Californian. I'm a refugee. I've been in California for 15 years. I was in New Mexico and Arizona my whole childhood mostly, but I was born in a place called Rapid City, South Dakota. Once I moved to the Southwest, I learned not to use long O's, like don't you know, so that kids wouldn't beat me up. So sometimes they come out in moments of preaching, and I'll ask for your forgiveness, the elongated Norwegian O. So in 1972, some years before I was born, not very many years, but some years, there was a catastrophic flood called either the Rapid City Flood or the Black Hills Flood. If you don't believe me, you can Google it. Some of you probably remember it. It's one of the most devastating natural disasters in the United States in history. Thousands of people were injured, millions of dollars worth of damage to property. A massive rainstorm caused this huge flood to rush down out of the black holes and the Black Hills and just run through the floodplains of Rapid City. Hundreds of people were drowned. It was a devastating flood. But it wasn't just the rainstorm. It wasn't just the moment. It was a series of decisions and failures to be prepared in advance that caused that massive catastrophic loss of lives. They built their houses and their businesses on the floodplain. Now that whole area of Rapid City is all parks and golf courses. They learned we'll never build there again. And in their short-sightedness, they thought that cheaper land would be better. Their warning systems were inadequate. There are several reasons for this tragedy on a human level. And I think that that's exactly what we see when it comes to a crashing kind of catastrophic failure like Peter's. It didn't just happen out of nowhere. And so there is a root cause here. And I'd like to look at it with you in I think Matthew portrays it well. You could see it in any of the Gospels, but go to Matthew 16. Because if I could boil it down to one cause of Peter's spiritual failure, and how we could possibly understand that a disciple with this strong of faith could have this kind of catastrophic failure in his life. I think this is the place to look at it, because the root and primary cause of this failure has everything to do with self. Self. Love and commitment to self, which always manifests itself in a rejection of the cross. Let me show you Matthew 16. Look at this beautiful scene, verse 13. It's Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asks his disciples a question, the most important question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Wow. If we're in the trough of Peter's faith, this has got to be the apex, the heights, that glorious moment where Peter gets it, revealed by God himself, affirmed by his Lord and Master. Peter gets it. And it's a beautiful moment, a moment so crucial to our understanding of Jesus building his indestructible church. But look what happens immediately after. Because Jesus wants them to understand that his church will not be built by human strength or power, but his church will be built by suffering centered around the cross. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter, the great confessor Peter, the bold, brash disciple Peter, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. I mean, can you just look at that sentence with me for a second? Far be it from you, Lord. You know, this is a tough lesson for Peter, and even after he's restored, the same thing happens in Acts 10. You remember that? I mean, almost the same words. When God lowers the barbecue plate before him, and he says, Lord, may I never. It's the same thing. Lord, I mean, the word Lord means master, kurios. It's you are the one who is in control. I belong to you, Lord, may it never be. And now this great confessor of the faith, is rebuking his Lord. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things below. That's not it. Keep reading. Jesus told his disciples, verse 24 of Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? For what shall a man give for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the transfiguration happens, and Peter, this time, has to be silenced by a voice from heaven, by God the Father himself. I mean, he just heard the call of Jesus to self-abandonment, to self-denial, to a cruciform kind of life, a cross-shaped existence where it's no longer about us. It's only about him. It's no longer about our lives. It's about his death. And you see, the greatest and I think root cause of Peter's failure, and I would be willing to say of every spiritual failure, is a refusal to submit your life to the demands of the cross. Matthew 16 told us that after his confession, Jesus pushes on his disciples the absolute essential centrality of the cross, and Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. This is only self-love at the root. There's an old quote that goes around. There's a lot of versions of it. Nobody knows who said it. I give credit to Eric Alexander because I heard him say it on a tape one time. But this is what it says. An uncrucified self will allow a man to go anywhere, to suffer anything, to gain any reputation. It will consent to live in a hovel or a garret. A garret is like a yucky attic. If that be the price of survival, it will bear any sacrifice, suffer any loss, if only its life may be spared. You see, if you are not committed to the cross of Christ, then you will not understand the central importance of self-denial, self-rejection, and a crucifixion of self-love. And you will do everything in your power to preserve self and protect self and coddle self and love self and promote self. And you may even make great sacrifice for self. I mean, how else do you explain Hinduism? How else do you explain Mormons sending their kids all over the world? Because that's not for Jesus, not the Lord of the Bible. Ultimately, every act is self-righteous unless it is surrounded by, motivated by, and informed by the cross. And so, Peter is the portrait of self-protection in John 18. Over and over, that word discipleship ringing in our ears. Peter following from an increasing distance and then fellowshipping with those around the fire who are the very enemies of Jesus. You see, before, when following Jesus was attractive and adventurous, Peter was all in. But now the ultimate hour of self-denial is here for Jesus and for all who will walk with him. And Peter denies him. He's Jonah-like here, I think. He was all in when it was Peter's plan, when it was Peter's kind of style of kingdom, when it was Peter's agenda. But the more Jesus' commitment to the cross became clear, Peter was less committed. Refusing to deny self, dear friend, will lead to denying Jesus. Refusing to deny self will lead to denying Jesus. That's why the persistent self-confidence of Peter on display in Matthew 26. You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then again later in Matthew 26, where he swears to Jesus that though everyone leaves you, I'll go to prison with you, I will die with you. Ultimately, what was that? That was an overconfidence in self, which is rooted in self-love and not in following after the way of Christ, which involves taking up your cross. To take up your cross is not to have to walk out when there's a nice storm in Dallas and get the mail. You know, that's just my cross to bear. Or taking up your cross means to die with Jesus, to live in such a way that the death of Jesus is where your identity is. And so Peter says to the Lord, by no means, Lord, I'll be with you. And he fails. The very heart of failure is a commitment to self and a rejection of the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul's ministry was so powerful. In 1 Corinthians, the opening chapter, where he speaks of the folly of the cross and his desire to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, it wasn't about Paul's oratory. It wasn't about Paul's style. It was about Paul's commitment to preach the cross and live the cross and follow Jesus to the cross. Every true disciple will only find success in loss and death and rejection of self and in glorying in that thing that the world finds so awful and odious and unacceptable. We glory only in the cross. That's the root cause of Peter's failure. That's why he slept in the garden. That's why his braggadocio was so strong in all those moments. J.C. Ryle, the heavenly Bishop Ryle, love J.C. Ryle. If my beard continues to turn white, I'm going full J.C. Ryle, long, pointy. It's happening. Bishop Duncan. It sounds like a false teacher on TV. I take it back. J.C. Ryle says this. I think it's helpful. It is not those who for a time are most demonstrative and fervent whose faith is always the deepest. Did you catch that? It is not those who for a time are most demonstrative and fervent whose faith is always the deepest. The beloved disciple is with Jesus. Peter's around the fire, ultimately concerned about protecting himself. Lots led up to this breaking of the dam that led to this catastrophe that was the denial of Peter. But ultimately, it was just one thing: commitment to self. Crucify self. Reject self and follow after the way of the cross. Amen. Just one brief word in conclusion, because we talked about the contrast and the cause, and there is no conclusion in this passage, but John does something in his telling of the gospel narrative that no one else does. In Matthew, Peter denies Christ, and then you literally never hear from him again. Same with Mark and Luke. Peter's off the scene. And it's reserved for John's purposes in creating discipleship, in showing the way of following Jesus, of what it means to believe in Jesus and to be his disciple, his follower, to submit to him. It's John's special privilege to continue the story. And I can't spoil it because somebody's going to preach it a few weeks from now. But we should peek at it a little bit. It's not my problem. Go to John 21. Jesus has resurrected from the grave. Praise God. And he died for Peter on the cross. And now, John 21, verse 7, I like to pick it up here. Peter went back to fishing because that's what you do when you don't know what to do. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. I mean, nothing makes sense here. He's putting on clothes to swim. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. I love the evangelist in his literary artistry. You never forget the smell of a charcoal fire or the sound of a rooster's crow. Legend says that every time Peter heard a rooster crow, he would weep. But I wonder if he remembered the last time he stood around a fire. And now Jesus has provided this fire and made breakfast. Where did Jesus get these fish? They're just now dragging them in. So I think when Jesus makes breakfast, he says, "Breakfast." Verse 11, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153. And Jesus has this conversation in verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Verse 18 is a prelude of Peter's future discipleship. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And he said this to show by what kind of death he would glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Church history tells us that Peter was crucified after watching his wife be crucified. And Peter was then made the request to be crucified upside down because he didn't deserve to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. I don't know if that's actually how it went down, but that's what church historians tell us. What I do know is that this made an indelible impact on the one who would, after Pentecost, preach to thousands with boldness. He wouldn't deny Christ again, but he would remember what it means to hold on to the cross instead of a commitment to self. And in his old age, before he would be taken to glory, Peter would write a letter, a series of letters to persecuted Christians. And this is what he would say. Because here's the conclusion. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Did you hear what he just said? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be what?
Ashamed.
Peter knew exactly what it was like to be ashamed. And he knew that the antidote to shame is to glorify God in the name of Christ, because suffering is the way of the cross. And it is the expectation that every disciple of Jesus should have. And so we can look at this failure and our failure with hope. You know, in Mark's account, Mark or Luke's account, Jesus catches Peter's eyes right after the sound of that rooster. The author tells us that Jesus looked Peter in the eyes, either through a window, or maybe they were leading Jesus at that point to the next portion of his trial. But that eye contact with Jesus, what did it mean? I think it communicated to Peter both the depth of his sorrow and the reality that Jesus still loved him. And friends, Jesus loves you. And it's his love that will sustain you as you pursue the cross of Christ. Father, thank you for your word and its richness in the way that it teaches us how to follow Jesus. So imperfect is our discipleship. So weak is our commitment at times. But if we are faithless, you remain faithful, because you cannot deny yourself. Thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus. Thank you for the power of the cross to sustain us and hold us. May we be warned today about how dangerous it is to deny Jesus. One denier sentenced to hell forever in Judas, another denier restored. Help us to never deny the Son of God. And if we ever fail and falter, may we be quick to run to the cross, to see the eyes of Jesus and find forgiveness and love and hope. Help us to crucify self each day as we follow our Lord. In his name, amen.